Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
If you'll open your Bibles with me, Psalm 33, starting at verse 8. We'll be continuing in Psalm 33. And I've got good news for you. If you've had no idea what I have said up to this point to Psalm 33, you're going to get a clear explanation of this really soon. You see, I started this series not only because you all know that through seminary I was an Old Testament guy, but even said that, I did this kind of because I wanted to show you something. I wanted something that was pretty awesome in my mind to help explain what the Lord is teaching us. And so in the next, the next month or two, I'm going to be showing the church and giving you an opportunity to come see a play. Some of you have heard of Sight and Sound Theater. We're going to be showing the presentation of David here at the church, and it's going to explain everything that I've said up to this point and then beyond. So hopefully it might give you a little more context behind what we're learning here. So don't worry if you don't understand what I'm saying. Just smile and nod, and then we'll move on, okay? But we're starting in verse 8 this morning, and it says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." So what does that mean for us? Let all the earth fear the Lord. When you think of the word fear, what kind of images come to mind? Go ahead. Oh boy. Gremlins. Oh, reverence. Yeah. I'm hearing snakes and spiders, and then I hear reverence. Kind of contrast there, okay? But that's okay. That's okay. Yeah. I'm afraid of those things too. But let all the earth fear the Lord. That is, all the people that dwell upon the face of the earth. Now, check this. The next clause expands on this. It says, not only Jews, but also Gentiles, who not, even though we don't think it, it is true that we equally share the benefit of this great and glorious work of God. The psalmist was not a man blinded by national prejudice. He did not desire to restrict the worship of Jehovah to the seed of Abraham. He looks for homage even from far-off nations. If they are not well enough instructed to be able to praise, at least let them fear. There is an inferior kind of worship in the fearful trembling, which involuntarily acknowledges the boundless power of our thundering God. A defiant blasphemer is out of place in a world covered with tokens of the divine power and Godhead. In other words, the whole earth could not afford to erect a synagogue of atheism, nor a man in whom with it is becoming to profane the name of God. Now that's good news for us, because we're seeing a lot of that today. And so we're thinking, how is it possible that God is allowing this to happen now? Why is God allowing the things that are happening go unnoticed? Believe me, they are not unnoticed. We as Christians have been noticing this for quite some time, many, many, many years. But we're just now seeing a clamoring of it. Our voices are starting to be heard because we are waking up to it. At least I'm hoping that we are opening our eyes to it. In other words, God is telling us to not be silent. Do not just say, well, God's got it under control, so I'm just going to let God do what he does. He wants to fix this through us. He wants to use us in a way that says, we are Christians, we believe in the one and only true God, and this is why this is not okay. This is not okay. We don't sit back and say, well, you know, yeah, I don't believe that to be true, but I'll let someone else fight that fight. I'm pretty comfortable in my kingdom life and what I'm doing, and, you know, I don't know that I really need to stir the pot, so to speak. But God is saying, yes, stir the pot. Let the people know where I stand. Let the people know that I exist. Let the people know that I am alive. And I am alive and well. And I will come back for you. From the exhortation in verse 1, to praise the Lord, which was addressed to the righteous, the psalmist moves now to a second exhortation, an address to all mankind. He says, fear the Lord. And as before, in verses 4 through 7. So it is now in verses 9 through 11. He gives the reason why God should be feared. First of all, on the account of the power which he showed in creation. Secondly, on the account of his ability to baffle all human counselors that are opposed to him. Have you ever been in a debate with someone who doesn't believe in God? The rationale that comes out, you're just like, huh? Really? You believe that? I respect you, but man, I don't understand why you believe what you believe or what you don't believe. Only the righteous have a right to praise God. If you see in verse 1, all the earth, that is, all mankind, may be called upon to fear him. Because God is an object of awe and true godly fear to godly men. To the ungodly, he is an object of terror and fear itself. So let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, meaning to, like Jim said, reverence and adore him, or to respect and love him. And this expression is equivalent to worship him, which is why we worship every Sunday. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Let them forsake their idols and reverently worship the only living God. What is placed here as adoration of God will eventually become universal. In other words, no longer will we be the outcasts of the world believing in something that they don't believe, because it's not self-serving. Fear and awe suggest a reverence of a divine majesty whose divine perfections are so obvious in the works of creation, and a carefulness not to offend him. And into those hands it must be a fearful thing to fall. The whole worship of him, which is often expressed in Scripture by the fear of him, but it is here to be understood either as, well, one, the duty of all men for to fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Do we understand that here this morning? What is our job here on earth? What is the secret of life, as they call it? We are here to serve God. We are here to keep his commandments. But we fail miserably, don't we? We fail miserably. And this is mandatory for all men in consideration of his being their creator. And the obligation to worship him is increased through his providential care of them and goodness to them. It is not anything that we can do to deserve that grace and mercy. But he bestows it anyway because he loves us. Secondly, a prophetic statement is of how it will be in the last days, when only the Jews will fear the Lord and his goodness. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek their Lord God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days, which we read in Hosea chapter 3. But when the last of the Gentiles have been brought into the church, all nations shall fear the Lord and glorify his name and come and worship before him. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you, the riches of the nations will come. Is that something we want to be a part of? Is that the reason you have a personal relationship to Christ? I see some nodding heads. But I want you to think about that for a second. Is that your purpose? Is your purpose as a Christian to go to heaven? Is it your purpose to be righteous? Yes, it is. But is it your only purpose? Is it the purpose in which God placed you here? No. But yet we get caught up in that, don't we? I'm a Christian because I want to go to heaven because I know the alternative. But it shouldn't be our focus. We know heaven is a fringe benefit of being a Christian. It is not the reason we are a Christian. We are a Christian because we love God and we love his truth. And we are here to serve him. Verse 9. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. For he spake, and it was done. In other words, it was done. It was better. And it was the thing of which he spoke came into existence at once. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. It came into being because the words were accompanied by his almighty power. That's why it happened. He commanded, and it stood fast. He commanded and it stood fast. Literally, as it stood, like a servant does at his master's command. God's gentlest word, once uttered, is a standing law to which nature absolutely conforms and man ought to conform. Compare this to Psalm 119. Again, we'll be there in what, 6 years? We're only at 33 and we're in year 2. I know, it's going to be a while. I hope we get there. It came into existence and stood there before him, ready to obey his commands, or simply stood firm. Every created thing continued to live on. Not only all the things that were brought into being by his all-commanding word and power, and by the same power, all things are maintained. Because the sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Some people don't realize the power that they have in their hands even as we speak. That little book you hold holds great power. The problem that we have as Christians is we're using it for the wrong reason. We're taking things out of it and making it conform to us when it should be us that conforms to it. And that's where the problem comes. It commands light to shine in dark hearts. And it says to them, when in their blood, live. It tells us to live. So by the mighty power of his word, he commands the fear of him in them. And it continues into verse 10, which says, the Lord brings the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. Do you understand that, or should I just move on? I don't even fully understand that. It literally frustrates the plan of the heathen. It causes them to fail. The word rendered here as heathen means nations. And the idea that God, by his overruling purpose and providence, frustrates the plans of the nations of the earth, and that he advances his own plans and purposes in spite of theirs. Their plans avail nothing when they come in competition with his. Their purposes must yield to his purpose. In other words, we lay everything down and understand that my will not be done, but his will be done. And when we start to believe that, and we start living that, that's when we find what true righteousness really is. What God wants to bestow on each and every one of us, all those who will simply believe, can partake in the salvation and the glory which will be waiting for us that day. And that day coming very soon. But why is it? Why is it that we still struggle? Why is it that we just seem to just can't get it in our head to do that simple task? It's because our way feels better, doesn't it, sometimes? Our way seems more efficient. Our way seems more beneficial at the time. But the idea now moves on from the irresistible rule of Jehovah. See, his counsel stands for all generations. Understand that, all generations. And since it is righteous as well as eternal, it frustrates the counsel and thoughts of the heathen. My question always becomes, if we become Christians to spread the word of God, as the Great Commission tells us to, it also says that through God's word, it would frustrate the ones who do not understand it. And so people say, well, okay, so God has chosen me. God has already made that plan for me. So why do I choose to do the things that I do? If it's already been predestined that I'm going to be doing this, 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 and this, why do I need to do anything? Because of this reason right here. Because it does not make sense to the heathen. It does not make sense to the non-believer. So we as Christians must find a way to show God's love through his word, through our actions, and through our own feeble attempts to attain righteousness. Because we know that when we're given the effort, when we're given the opportunity to be what we call Christians, and believe me, that term is loosely quoted here because there are a lot of people who are Christian in name. But they're not demonstrating what God is showing here. We fight. We don't sit. We don't stay quiet. We're out in the battlefield. I think we've been quiet for far too long. It is time to fight. It is time to speak up. It is time to allow the word of God to speak truth. Not my truth, not your truth, but the very word of God. And even through all that, though nations combine their forces and their intelligence together and plan wickedness against the Lord's people, his cause and interest. And so they plot against the Lord himself, and yet he defeats them whenever he pleases. And though their schemes are formed and contrived with a great deal of subtlety, yet they are commonly blown away. Whether laid by particular persons, such as we're reading here against David, or by nations, whole legions of men, like the Egyptians and the Assyrians against Israel, and of Jews and Gentiles against Christ and his cause. All the plans and purposes of the nations of the earth that conflict with the purposes of God will be futile. Not might be, they will be futile. All those plans, whatever they may be, will be made subservient under his providence to the promotion of his great purposes and his plans. Not mine, not yours, but his. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The same exact thing is expressed here as in the previous clause, which is another instance of the repetition of a thought, but in different words, in order to provide additional confirmation of it. The Lord is not hiding anything here from us. He is clear-cut saying it, that you don't believe in me, you don't follow my plans, you will fail. And he will see to it. Not because he's a mean God or he's a big giant kid with a magnifying glass and we're the ants on the ground. I like that analogy. But he's not that way. He's doing this out of love. Parents, we know this. We've said it a million times to our kids. This hurts me more than it hurts you. I do this because I love you. But he loves his people. God loves his people. And the word people, as it is used here to the nations, and the idea is that whatever may be the thoughts and purposes of us as human beings, if they are opposed to the plans of God, or if they do not tend to promote his glory, they will be rendered futile or vain. God is a great and glorious sovereign over all, and he will make everything subordinate to the promotion of his own great plans. Whew. You mean I don't have to worry about it? You mean that if I just fully trust in God and I drop my plans to fulfill his, that not only will I be happier, but I get to spend eternity with a being that loves me so much that he sent his son to die on a cross for me? It seems so easy. But you as a Christian know, if you've been a Christian for any point or time, it's not easy. God wants us to work. And I go back to the same thing. I know I'm a broken record. But in this Christian life, if it seems easy to you, then you're probably doing it wrong. And that is fact. If we are to be like Jesus, if we are to live the life like he did, which we are called to do, was Jesus' life here on earth easy? He was a divine being. Why not? Was he not God and man at the same time? Seems to me it'd be a lot easier than what we're trying to do. But no. Jesus knew that. He knew we would put that into question. And so he did the unthinkable. He took everything. He took everything with him so that we could be with him when that time comes. He took everything. Verse 11 says, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Now, understand that term, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, which is basically the purpose of the Lord, does not mean the doctrines of the gospel, nor the ordinances of it. And those will, however, stand firm and remain to the end of the world. But what it is really meant here is the purposes and decrees of God, which he has wisely formed in himself, for they are eternal and cannot be frustrated, and relate to all things in providence and grace. In other words, the Lord does all things according to the counsel of his will and the government of the world, and in the salvation of men. The choice of persons to everlasting life is according to it. And so are their redemption, their effectual calling, and their glorification. And some of you are like, what? What are we talking about? The contrast between the counsels of God and man is made as complete as possible. Human counsels and devices fail and come to naught, but the divine counsels and devices abide. They stand fast and remain firm forever. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. It will be carried out. It will be done, whether you and I want to or not. It will happen. It will never be changed. There will be no superior counsel or will that can change it, as in the case with the plans of men, and no purposes of any beings inferior to himself, angels, men, devils, can affect, defeat, or modify his eternal plans. And I'm grateful for that. I am grateful for that because I can pick up the Word of God and know what I read and what I am shown to understand is exactly as it is written. It has stood the test of time, and it will forever and ever. That's what gives me hope. That's what should give us hope. And when he's talking about all generations, it means to generation upon generation. And that is from one generation of men to another, or to all time. The plans of God are not changed by the passing off of one generation and the coming of another. I know, as a generation older than me, your concern is, when I leave this earth, is it going to be okay? And I'm thinking about that about my kids. If I leave, are they going to be okay? God just answered it for you. They're going to be okay. Because his will be done. It cannot be changed by you and I or any event or thing caused in this world. So while it might be scary, the things that are happening or are going to happen, and they will, we can take hope and understand that God's already figured that out for us. And he will take us to him. Generation to generation. In other words, why do we think we have security in our plans? I think as a Christian, I think part of what God wants us to be, not only in righteous commune with him, I think he wants us to be a little uncomfortable. And you might say, well, why? Why can't it just be comfortable? I think it's to be a little uncomfortable so that when we do, in fact, meet him face to face and he says, well done, good and faithful servant, we'll really know what that means and the impact that it will really have when we finally do meet him face to face. And that glorious moment when we're ushered into the kingdom of heaven, reunited with our Savior, loved ones, friends. And believe me, that's a whole other sermon series, but think of the absolute joy that you might feel from that, and then multiply that by a million. Verse 12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." Amen. Blessed is the nation whose God is Lord, and the people whom hath chosen for his own inheritance. Blessed is the nation whose God is such a wonder-working God, both in creation and in providence, and especially in grace, which though it may have had its principal connection with the very nation of Israel, whose God he was in a very distinctive manner, yet he must not be limited to them. We too can also share in that providence and that mercy and that grace. This is a clear blueprint of what it means to act as a Christian. Last week, during Easter service, I told you what it was to be a Christian. This is how we are to be a Christian. We put the Lord as our God, but not only as the God of nature and providence, but as the God of all grace, who must be happy, since he is their portion and exceeding great reward. Nor shall they want any good thing, nor do they need to fear any evil. They are on the heart of God, and they cannot be separated from his love. They are engraved on the palms of his hands. Palms of his hands. I can make a mistake. And they will be helped. They will be strengthened. And they will be upheld with the right hand of his righteousness. All things work together for their good, right? And guide them unto death. And they may expect every needful good thing now, and all the glory and happiness hereafter. In other words, the idea here is that the nation referred to is happy, or that its condition is desirable. What is true of a nation is just as true of an individual. We need to find hope. We need to find things in which we, as I like to say, hang our hat on. To have the understanding of why I'm a Christian, who makes that possible for me and you? Whose God is the Lord, which we know Yahweh in the original Hebrew. That is the nation in which worships Yahweh and is under his protection. And this is evidently said to distinguish such a nation from those which worshiped false gods and idols. So such nation, even our nation, can be happy because, number one, he is a real God. He is a true God and not the product of somebody's imagination. So they'd like you to believe. His laws are just and good, and their observance will always tend to promote the public welfare and prosperity. His protection will be granted to such a nation. His worship and the influence of his religion will tend to spread virtue, intelligence, purity, and truth. And thus it will promote its welfare. The people of Israel are blessed. Other nations did not know God as Jehovah, the self-existent one, or as a general rule, recognize anyone and only God. So, in saying that, all our happiness stands in this, that the Lord is our God. Happy is that people that in such a case, yes, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Period. Period. and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance, that is, chosen to be his or his portion. The primary reference here is undoubtedly to the Hebrew people called his inheritance. But the Lord has taken me. The Lord has taken you and brought us forth out of the iron furnace and even out of Egypt to be him, a people of inheritance as we are this day. It says it in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Yes, the Old Testament refers to you and I. And then you get into the term of election, which I hope you know is different than what I've just explained. But election is at the bottom of it all. The divine choice rules the day. None take Jehovah to be their God unless he takes them to be his people. What a noble choice that really is. We are selected to no lowly estate and for no shameful purpose. We are made the disciples and delight of the Lord our God, being so blessed. Knowing that we are blessed, let us rejoice in our portion and show the world by our lives that we serve a glorious master. We don't have to hide anything. We are blessed in these respects. First, because we know God is Jehovah, and secondly, because he has chosen us out of all the nations of his earth to be his people. Amen to that? The Lord looketh from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men. The meaning here is that he sees all that dwell upon the earth. And therefore, all that worship him are under his eye. He knows our wants, and he will watch over them and protect them. The psalmist does not merely mean to say that God sees all that dwell upon the earth, but that those who are his friends or worship him or are all under his eye. He proves that all things are governed by God's providence and not by chance or luck. The Lord sees the evil and the Lord sees the good, which is contrary to what many wicked men believe, who imagine that he pays no attention to what they have done here below. But his eye is upon everything, upon all the workers of iniquity, regardless of how secretive they may be. And not only his eye of providence is upon good men, but his eye of love, grace, and mercy. And he has a special and distinct knowledge of them. Some expressions of heathen writings seem to bear this out. For example, one says, the eye of God sees all things. And another, there is a great God in heaven who sees all things and governs. Certainly, all of Adam's sons are as well watched as Adam himself was. Their lone ancestor in the garden, ranging from the frozen pole to the scorching equator, dwelling in hills and valleys and huts and palaces, the divine eye observes all the members of the family of man. And although he had a special relationship with Israel, he provides for the general care for all mankind. All hearts and ways he observes. That's why I have hope. That's why I believe in a God who loves me, who takes care of me. That's why I can have hope, even in a world that provides none of it. That's what we need to cling to. Psalm 33 is about hope. But more importantly, it gives us that blueprint of how to exhibit that in our own lives. David knew what that meant. And he didn't want anyone else to go another second without knowing how to do that and have a relationship to the Lord. So if you're here this morning and you don't know that peace, you don't know how God could even be a part of your life because maybe things of the past, my prayer for you today is that you maybe not be so stubborn. And I know a lot about that. Don't be stubborn. Come to know the one who loves you without any limitations. It can happen for anyone. His grace and mercy can be bestowed upon you even this day, even this morning. That's the God that I serve. God is good. And all the time. If this does not burden us to the point of action, then I don't know what would. We have a job to do. We need to get busy. But more importantly, we need to give God the glory in all things because he richly deserves it. Amen? Amen. Because he considers all of us. We are his works. And he understands all of his works. He understands all that we do. He knows the true nature of each and every act, its motive, its aim, its essence. God knows men's motives. He knows the works of evil men, not only the more open ones, but the more secret ones. And he will bring them into judgment. And he knows the works of good men, even their good works, which he will remember and reward them by the means of grace. I'm okay with that. But the purpose here is to state the universal sovereignty of God. God made all things. He presides over all things. He sees all things. He is the source of safety. He is the source of protection. And he who created man must know a man's heart. As God formed man originally in Genesis chapter 2, so he continues to form the hearts of individuals and races. And all are in some sense subservient to his plan and purpose. And so we as Christians, even sitting here this morning, must also do the same. We serve a great God. So he says, let our lives be a cornerstone of that. Let us remember that it is not our way, but his. And we can take hope in that because God has already taken care of it. But he also says, I need you to be my vessel. I need you to speak up when you need to speak up. I need you to take action when action needs to be taken place. And we serve. When we feel down and we feel like things cannot go right, there is a solution. And I've actually gotten this from my wife. Stop worrying about yourself and pour into somebody else. Pouring into someone else will not only give them blessing, but it will give you blessing as well. And so that's what we need to do. We need to pour into people. We need to let them know that this is just not me doing this out of obligation. This is me being led by my Lord and Savior. And I'm going to do what he says because He deserves my obedience. And so I will serve. I will be obedient. Because I know the riches that lay before me. And thank goodness they're not here on earth. And again, I look forward to that day when I meet the Lord face to face, and I hope you do too. And he says those magical words and ushers me in with him into glory. That is what David is saying here. This is our purpose. This is what we need to do. This is how to live the kingdom life. This is how it's done. It has nothing to do with you or I. It has everything to do with our obedience and the recognition that God is sovereign. Amen? Dave.
We have an adventure of a new week ahead of us. Are you excited about it? Well, maybe not. But every day is an adventure as we walk with the Lord. His mercies are new every day, and we can embrace them and share those with those we encounter. Let's stand together, and let's let the praise of God be on our lips this morning. Praise God from whom blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to be here in your house. To be a witness to your divine majesty, your grace, and your mercy. And Lord, as we leave the building here today, I pray that the message will be heavy on our hearts and helps us to realize our job, our responsibility, but more importantly, it is our pleasure to serve you. It gives us the opportunity to show others your love. Lord, it is the Great Commission to go and tell the world about you. Lord, help us to relish in those opportunities as we see your kingdom grow. Thank you, Lord, again for this day and all of its people. And all of its people said, amen. Amen. Have a great week, everyone.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.